Thanks, Kaz. Do keep that passage open. Being exiled from your homeland has always been one of the most painful punishments that any human being has to go through. Just imagine for a moment what it would be like to be banished from where you most feel at home, to be sent away and to be told you can never come back. That is it. Think how odd, think how painful it would be to be walking around a foreign land with a bunch of keys for your house which you can never use again, with coins in your pocket of a currency that you're never going to be able to spend again, with people that you'll never see again, with a language that you cannot use again, with food that you'll never taste again. Just imagine how painful it is to be sent into exile. Well, we don't need to imagine, because on the front of our service sheets, we've got somebody talking about their experience of exile. Listen in to what this woman says about what it has been like for her. Exile, it's not simply being homeless. Rather, it's knowing that you do have a home, but that your home has been taken over by enemies. Exile is not being without roots. On the contrary, it's having deep roots, which have now been plucked up. And there you are with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing that you can't go back there. Not yet. That is exile. And that is what God's people were facing when Isaiah was written. When Isaiah first spoke these words thousands of years ago to God's people on God's behalf. As a result of their continued rejection of him, generation after generation after generation, God was going to do exactly what he said he would do, which was to justly judge them by sending them away from the land he had kindly given them. He'd been warning them this would be happening for century after century, and yet they had kept turning their backs on him. And now he has said, enough. Soon you are going to be exiled. Soon you are going to experience exile in the land of Babylonia. Soon you are going to be without a home. Soon you are going to be plucked out of your native soil. Soon you are going to experience exile. But because God is not just a God of justice, but also a God of grace and mercy, having, as it were, made that point in chapters 1 to 39, you're going to be judged, you're going to go into exile, God now pauses and says, but as you face that prospect, as you experience that pain, let me give you some hope. Let me give you a message of hope that you can cling on to, that will keep you going as you go off into exile, as you live in exile, as you go through the sort of painful emotions that woman describes. Isaiah is a message of judgment, but it is a message of hope. And the good news for us is that Isaiah 40 is part of the hope. But as we explore Isaiah 40 over the next 3 weeks, perhaps a good question for us to ask right at the beginning is, if this was written to God's people thousands of years ago when they were going to be sent off into exile, what is the relevance for us here today in Bristol, thousands of years later? Is there much point in reading what God said to comfort them? How can it be of comfort to you and to me in our lives today? Well, according to God, it's not just his people back then that have this experience of being in exile. Now, according to the Bible, it is God's people, and in fact, it's all people of all times and all ages that experience exile. God's word tells us that there's a sense in which the whole of humanity has been in exile. Ever since we were rightly kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right back at the beginning of the human story. Not just God's people in Isaiah's time that experienced exile, but actually every human being has at one level, does at one level experience exile. We belong in the Garden of Eden. We belong living with God in a perfect world. We're no longer there. We experience exile as a result. And that helps us, doesn't it? That mindset, that category of exile, helps us, if we think about it for a moment, to make sense of so much of what humanity feels and experiences. Because so many of us have so often the feeling of not really doing and feeling what we feel that we should do and feel. So many of us have a sense of rootlessness, of not enjoying at the moment, not having at the moment the conditions that we need to thrive. So many of us don't feel as if we fit in. We don't really feel at home here. We don't perhaps feel at home in our imperfect bodies. We perhaps don't feel at home in our local communities. We perhaps don't feel at home in the wider world. This sense of exile, this sense of detachment, this sense of not quite belonging helps us make sense of experiences like gender dysphoria and anxiety and depression and so many of the other things that you and I struggle with on a daily basis. It's because we're exiles. It's because we're not where we belong. It's because we're not where we were created to live, in a perfect world with God himself. The Bible helps us make sense of our feelings, helps us make sense of our experiences of life by telling us that we are all in exile. We're no longer where we belong. And that it's that exile that is the root cause, the explanation for all human unhappiness, wherever it's been felt, whenever it's been felt. Turn back to the front of your service sheet and you'll see a quote from Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings books. He wrote this in a letter to his son once. He felt this sense of exile. He felt this sense of disconnection. He felt that we're not really where we belong. This is how he put it. He was a Christian. He writes, "There was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it and are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile." So when we turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and we hear a message of comfort to exiles thousands of years ago, it is relevant because we too are exiles today. In fact, every human being who has ever lived on this planet since Adam and Eve has had this sense of exile, and so these words are relevant to us all. Well, what comfort then? What hope does God provide you and me in our exile? In this world in which we don't feel that we belong, in this world that we feel so often disconnected from. What comfort does he want to whisper into your life? What comfort does he want to speak tenderly into your heart today? Well, just imagine, for instance, that you were physically in exile in another land, that you had been sent away from your homelands. What would you want to hear? What messages would you want to hear from the person who sent you? What text might you like to receive? Well, how about text that said these three things? "I've paid your debt. I'm coming to bring you home. You can trust me." Those would be great things to receive, wouldn't they? Those would be great messages to hear. That would be comfort. And that is the comfort that God's people then and today hear from God himself. First of all, "I have paid. I've paid your debt." That's the first text that they and we receive. In chapters 1 to 39, God makes it clear that his ancient people had been sent into exile as a just punishment for their rejection of God. And then the first bit of comfort that God provides here at the beginning of chapter 40 is that he has paid their debt. He has paid what they owe. Look down again at the first couple of verses and just hear again these beautiful words to a people in distress, to a people in exile, to people like us. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. They'd owed a debt. Because of that debt, they'd been sent off into exile. And then God says, you don't owe me anything anymore. Your punishment is over. The language of double in verse 2 is not that they've paid for it twice, but that it is being paid for totally and utterly. And not by them. Not by them, but by God himself. Their 70 years in exile, which is, as it were, how long they served, could in no ways pay off their centuries and centuries and centuries of disobedience of God himself. No, someone else must have stepped in to pay the price. God himself steps in to pay the price. And that's the ultimate comfort of these verses, that God has paid the debt and that God has paid the debt himself. Just think for a moment of these verses in the light of Jesus' last words, some of Jesus' last words from the cross. It is finished. Those words have a sense of a debt being paid off, of a debt being wiped away. That is the sense in which we should read Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2. God comforting his people in the past, God comforting us, his people, today with the news that I have paid your debt. What a comfort that is. I guess there will be a few people here who've come this afternoon with a real sense of guilt, a real sense of a burden that you're carrying because of something that you have thought, something you have said, something you've done. It might be a burden of guilt that you've been carrying for much of your life. Well, verse 2, hear God tenderly speak to you and proclaim to you that your hard service has been completed, that your sin has been paid for by him. Hear him say to you, I've paid your debt. You don't need to carry it anymore. You don't need to have a sense that I still owe people for this. I still owe God for this. No. God says to you today, I've paid your debt. I've done that for you. That's the first bit of comfort for God's people. Well, if that's the first bit of comfort, the question that might come afterwards is, well, if God has paid our debts, why are we still in exile? What's God going to do about that? Why do we have this sense of as it were, not being in the right place? Why are we not back with God? Why are we not re-entering his land and enjoying perfection with him forever? That's when God's second text makes such a difference. Because he says to you, he says to me, I'm coming to bring you home. I'm coming to bring you home. You'll notice in verses 3 to 5 that we have some verses specially written to appeal to the civil engineers in our midst, because they're all about road construction. Look down at verses 3 through to 5. Where we hear of a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall be level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We read here that God is in the road construction business, but he's not doing it to sort of make a bit of money on the side. No, he is doing it to rescue his people. They're in exile, and he is going to construct a road on which he can travel so that he can rescue them. And nothing is going to stop him rescuing his people. If there's a mountain in the way, it's going to be flattened. If there's a valley in the way, it's going to be leveled out so that he can rescue his people. God is determined to move heaven and earth to get to his people, to rescue people like you, to rescue people like me. And with what purpose in mind? Is he just wanting to, as it were, to meet us and have a cup of tea? No. He's wanting to come down this road and rescue us and take us home. The rest of Isaiah makes that very clear. And these words were wonderfully fulfilled in history. God sent his people into exile as a punishment for their sin, but then God reached out to his people and brought them back from exile. Read that in the Bible books of Nehemiah and Ezra. But they're also fulfilled at a greater level, in a greater depth, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. In the New Testament, verse 3 is picked up and used of John the Baptist, who, if you remember, was the person who prepared the way for Jesus. And of course, in the incarnation, in his birth, Jesus moved from heaven to earth to open up a way, to open up a road for all of us to travel home to him. If you want to see these verses most fulfilled, you look at the stable in Bethlehem and you see the lengths to which God was willing to go to make a road to come and rescue you and rescue me. But there's also a sense in which these words are still yet to be fulfilled in the deepest of ways. It's only when Jesus comes a second time that he will bring all of us home. It's only when he comes a second time that the exile of humanity will be ended once and for all. It's only then that all God's people from all times and all places will be returned to the Garden of Eden, will be returned to an experience of living in God's perfect world with God forever, in the Garden City that we meet in Revelation 21. Soon, heaven and earth will become one. God will use his road and come and rescue us, and heaven and earth will join together, and our exile will be over forever. Do you ever feel as if you don't really belong in this world? Do you ever find yourself feeling homesick for a perfect world, longing to be in a place without any mourning or crying or death or pain? Is that ever part of your experience? Well, here's some comfort for you. Here's some comfort from God himself to you. I'm coming. I've come, and I will come again to bring you home. To bring you home, to end your exile so that you can live forever with me. What a comfort to hear that, to get that text from God this afternoon. But how can we be sure? It's very nice to hear this, isn't it? It's very nice to hear that our debt's been paid. It's very nice to have this idea of spending eternity in a perfect new world with God himself. But how can we be sure? The exile of God's people in the past was very long and painful. The exile of humanity has been very long and painful, which is why we need the comfort of the third text that God sends his people. The third message he's got for you and me today, which is quite simple. You can trust me. You can trust me. How does God communicate that fact? Well, he does that, doesn't he? By providing a contrast between us and him. Look down at verse 6, where we see this for ourselves. A voice says, "Cry out," and I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." I'm compared to some of the most temporary things in creation in these verses. The grass, the flowers. Here today, gone tomorrow. God's point is, we human beings come and go pretty quickly. God's word, God's promises, what we're looking at this afternoon, in contrast, they last forever. So when God says to us, "I've paid your debt," when God says to us, "I'm coming to bring you home," we can trust that he will. Because his word is not like grass, his word is not like flowers, his word is something that lasts forever. Now, we find that hard to get our minds around, don't we? Because we look at someone like Vladimir Putin, we look at somebody like Donald Trump, we look at somebody like Boris Johnson, and we see things or people that, well, perhaps not in the case of Boris Johnson, we see people that seem to last, that seem to be around for quite a long time, that seem to have quite a lot of power, that seem to be able to get away with contradicting God again and again and again. But we've been told here, we've been comforted here with the reality that they're just grass. They're just flowers. They will be gone soon. They will fade soon. But God's word will last forever. The fact that the Babylonian Empire that was around at the time these words were first written is not around today, rather proves God's word, doesn't it? Babylonian Empire has been and gone. But here we are, thousands of years later, studying God's word. Studying God's word with the confidence, knowing that so much that's already in this word has already been fulfilled, has already been shown to be true. Which means that we can trust God that he will keep to the last bit of the promise, that he will return one day soon, and that he will bring us home, and that he has forgiven us everything. I know that today's politics do not encourage us to trust in the words of powerful people, but here is someone, God is someone who is powerful and who we can trust. What God has promised will take place. You can trust me, says God to you, says God to me today. Now that is comfort, isn't it? You're not comforted by that fact? You're not comforted by the news that God has paid your debt? Are you not comforted by the news that God is coming to bring you home? Are you not comforted by the news that you can trust him? What should our response be? Well, you notice that two responses are encouraged in the last few verses of this passage. Joy and trust. First of all, joy. Do you see just the enthusiasm? Kaz communicated it well. The enthusiasm of verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Isaiah is communicating that this news, that these messages, that these texts from God are things that we should be shouting about. These are things we should be going up onto mountains and shouting about because they are such wonderful news, not just for us, but for the whole world. There will be an end to exile. One day we will be returned to our native and nurturing soil. One day we will be back home living with God in Eden. One day our bodies will feel as if they are meant to be and they are the absolute part of us. One day we will feel at home in our communities. One day we will be living in a perfect world. That is news, says Isaiah, that it is worth us shouting about. It's worth us joyfully praising God for, but it's also worth us joyfully sharing with the city around us. One day, the world that we long for will be ours in Jesus. One day, the world that we dream about, the world that we sense might be possible, will be possible in Jesus. Our friends share this feeling of exile. They share this sense that things are not quite right. They share this sense that things should be better one day soon. We can tell them, we can show them that it will be possible, that it will happen one day soon with Jesus. We should be joyful about this, and our joy and our enthusiasm for this vision should be infectious. In the meantime, we also need to trust in God, though, don't we? Our joy is a joy that needs to be based in trust in God and his promises. Look down again at verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. These verses are just incredibly beautiful, aren't they? Because they remind us of how amazingly powerful and sovereign God is, how, as it were, beyond us he is. And then they remind us that God is that and yet also is a shepherd. That he isn't this sort of remote figure who is just like a puppeteer up in the sky who we can never have any contact with ourselves. No, he's a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd that picks up sheep like you and me and carries them close to his heart. We looked at this picture last year when we were looking at Psalm 23, and it's quite striking, isn't it, that we're in Psalm 23 language here. To remind you and me that in the midst of our experience of exile, as we struggle in this world, as we sometimes perhaps think to ourselves, am I in this alone? The message is no. The message from our good shepherd is no. I am carrying you. I am carrying you close to my heart. If we ask ourselves, as we look at our chaotic world, as we look at our chaotic country at the moment, if we ask ourselves, where can I go for help and comfort? This sort of picture is the answer, isn't it? This is the help that we need, the comfort we need. That our sovereign God is ruling all of human history, and yet is exactly the same time picking you up, picking me up, and carrying us home in his arms, close to his heart. Let's pray that that will comfort us, that that will produce joy in us, that we will trust in that God this week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for comforting us. Thank you for speaking tenderly to us in your words. Help us in our hearts and minds to feel the joy of the news that you have paid our debt, that you are coming to bring us home, that we can trust in you. Help us to rejoice in that ourselves. Help us to share that joy with others, and help us to trust in your words in the midst of our chaotic world, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come to question time now.
Lovely to have you back, Ed, from Australia.
Nice to be back.
Was it nice?
It was cold.
Yes.
It was winter.
Did you see the snow?
I saw a picture of a kangaroo in the snow, but I didn't actually meet the kangaroo or the snow.
Okay, right, lovely. Little bit thin on the ground questions, so this might be basically me making them up.
Many questions about my holiday.
Yeah, that's why we're asking about Australia. We talked a lot about kind of exile and when it's hard and needing comfort. But actually someone says, why when in exile do we and many others experience some of the elements of a perfect world? So good things, say marriages, babies, holidays, laughter, etc. It's not all bad. And I suppose off that you could say, how, when things are going really well, can we remind ourselves that actually we are exiles and not get too comfortable?
Well, that's why I think the Tolkien quote is quite helpful, isn't it? And he's been helpful because he's picking up on a biblical idea. You know, he says, you know, there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth, you know, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You know, he presumes Genesis 3, we've been kicked out. We all long for it and are constantly glimpsing it. So, you know, we are constantly glimpsing what it would be like to be part of the new heavens and the new earth. So there have been a number of happy weddings in our church family over the course of this summer, and those were all little glimpses as to what life will be like in the new heavens and new earth as we rejoiced together, as we feasted together. And there'll be many other sort of instances, perhaps just over the last summer, when we can think we've had a glimpse of what it's like to be totally at ease with ourselves and ease with other people and ease in this world. We sometimes have, don't we, a glimpse of that. But so often it's passing, so often it doesn't last. And then we have that sense of being exiled, of things not being what they should be. So we should expect glimpses, little foretastes, but we need to remember we're in exile. And so that means when a glimpse and a foretaste comes, we should rejoice in it and think how much better the real thing will be. And when we're not enjoying a glimpse of, and we're finding things hard, we can also think how much better the real thing will be. I'm not here yet. So we should just use this biblical teaching that, this is where the Bible ends, isn't it? Revelation 21, that actually God is going to restore his world, and we who trust in him are going to live with him forever in a perfect world to see that perfection is yet to come. So C.S. Lewis has a wonderful little phrase, Tolkien and C.S. Lewis within one question answer, that we're on a journey to heaven, and that wonderfully on that journey to heaven, God has provided us with loads of inns, you know, to give us sort of rest along the way. But we should never mistake those inns for the final destination. And that's the temptation sometimes, isn't it? It's to mistake a holiday or a marriage or a place or a person as the destination. No, the destination is life forever with Jesus in heaven. But thankfully, we are given inns along the way to refresh us and to keep us going.
Lovely. I'm going to ask you the question after prayer card. So these people who are new to Emmanuel, we put one of these prayer cards in service sheets every week, which just kind of breaks the passage down day by day and gives you some kind of little prompts of things to pray for. And it's got a key question at the top. So the key question, Ed, is what has most comforted you, or what does most comfort you from this passage?
Oh, I love this idea of, have you ever seen a parent rescue a distressed child and basically, you know, distressed child over there, crowd between parent and distressed child. Have you seen a parent basically just move everybody out of the way so they can get to their child? You know, that is how God's portrayed in verses 3 to 5, you know, flattening mountains and valleys to get to you and me. And I just love that imagery of God, as it were, just flattening mountains and valleys in his effort to get to rescue you and me. I found that really powerful this week.
That's great, thank you. And if people are thinking they want to dig a little bit more into Isaiah, having seen this kind of whole overview, and these are great, and the Bible Project do a whole book of them that I've got, and it's amazing.
And you can actually, that you can go online and type in the Bible Project and Isaiah, and that will be done. That basically is a film which takes 8 minutes basically to, as it will, fill that in. So you can actually watch it being done in front of you with the narrative explaining everything. And you could make it slightly larger on your computer screen as well. It would be great.
But any other resources, good resources for getting into Isaiah a little bit more?
No, I think a combination of that and perhaps the prayer cards would probably do the job.
Okay, great. Thank you very much.
Brilliant. Thank you, Helen.